Well, I've got made a startling revelation this morning. I've decided what God does on Sunday afternoon after church. And I'm persuaded that when the throne room is quiet and there's nothing much going on in heaven, that he sits and reads Peanuts. And one of the reasons that I believe that that's probably true is because all great artists admire one another's work. And Charles Schulz is one of the great cartoonists of our day. But of course, God is the greatest cartoonist of all time because he's always illustrating life so that we can understand it. Usually, those illustrations take place in the form of other people's lives so that we can look at those lives and see something more about our own lives. But they also take place on the physical realm. I was thinking, for example, that God allows us to see that on the physical realm, we are, as the medical people tell us, surrounded 24 hours a day by millions upon billions of germs, which if they were to be allowed to assault our bodies, would cause us to sicken and soon to die. But we have an invisible shield, which of course is built into this marvelous body that God has provided for us, in the immune system which provides for our defense. And in this terrible scourge that is AIDS, we have seen what happens when that immune defense system breaks down. It's not AIDS that kills people, of course. It's the germs that attack the body that finally produce death after that immune defense system breaks down. Now, we know that there are things that we can do to help the body to stay healthy. And as long as we follow those things, drinking our orange juice and having fresh fruits and vegetables and so on, we help the body to defend itself. There are also things, of course, that we can do to cause the body to be weakened. And when we do those things, then we help in the assault on the body that is constantly these unseen bacteria around us. It occurred to me that the spiritual realm is the same way. We are, in the spiritual realm, surrounded by a myriad of invisible forces. Paul has referred to those in the passage that we've looked at consistently here together as those in the heavenlies. He says that we don't contend against flesh and blood, but against the unseen powers that move about us constantly in this invisible realm. Now, those unseen forces are also constantly assaulting our spiritual systems. But as he has done in the body, God has in his great mercy and in his sovereign will provided us with the invisible shield that is his presence with us in the world. Now, we know Christ has told us that the world is the domain of Satan. He is the prince of this realm for the time that God has allotted him. And we've seen in the book of Revelation how that time will come to a close. But during this time, the satanic forces are constantly bent on deception and destruction, as we have seen in some of these earlier studies we've done together on spiritual warfare. Now, it's interesting to see that not only believers, but non-believers in the mercy and the love of God are protected to some degree against this incessant and relentless spiritual assault. We know something of how that works because we're told that Christians are salt and light. And as we allow Christ to live his life through us, we see his spirit at work holding back these forces. But just as it is possible in the physical realm for us to do things to our bodies that weaken the body so that we, in effect, open ourselves up to assault from bacteria, so in the spiritual realm, it's possible for us to do things that weaken us spiritually so that we open ourselves to assault in the spiritual realm. And when we do that, we find that forces of incredible power are unleashed in our lives, and things happen to us that we cannot believe could ever have happened. Reading just this week, I happened to run across a couple of examples of the extent to which that is true that I wanted to share with you briefly this morning. One of them was just yesterday in the religion section of the Chronicle. Some of you may have seen this because last night was Halloween. There were any number of articles on occult practices and Halloween events, and there's a picture here of a group of so-called witches sitting around in a circle going om, and a dog in the middle, and them claiming, of course, that they're not worshiping Satan, they're just doing their thing, and we know what that's about. But there was one particular one that caught my eye, and I'd like to just read this first part to you here of this article. Although he looks like a typical Houston businessman, appearances can be deceiving. His suit hides an inverted pentagram, that's a five-pointed star, on a chain around his neck, signifying that the 34-year-old man worships Satan. "I believe I found the truth," he said while seated in a downtown restaurant. "There's a commitment between myself and the master." "Does he love this demonic master?" "Yes," the man replied. "What about the people who practice white magic instead of black magic?" "Satan gives them their power, but they don't want to admit it openly," he said quietly. Neither his family nor his co-workers know that every so often this man slips off to a private home with another man and two women to conduct rituals that invoke a power that, he says, predates Christianity. This evening will be one of those nights. That was last night. Now, this man wants to harness the power of Satan. Of course, what he doesn't know is that the power of Satan is never harnessed by man. It is only unleashed. I was wondering how, if we were to have opportunity to discuss this, you would react to that article. Probably some of you would be incredulous. How could a guy come to the place that he believes that? How could he do that? Some of you would be angry. You would say, that really burns me up that somebody should confess that he's really a Satan worshiper when people can find out for themselves what's really afoot there. There would be probably some of you who would be afraid as a consequence of what you've heard. Some of us would pity him, and we would say, what a terrible thing is happening in that man's life, and how could anyone intentionally unleash those kinds of forces in his life? And then if we thought about it, though, we would have to confess that we as Christians do the same thing. We do it in a different way, but we do the same thing. And I would like to show you in a passage of Scripture today how that unleashing of Satan works in the life of a believer so that we might be forewarned against it. In order to do that, though, I want to first look at the results, just one of the results of the unleashing of the power of Satan, also from a contemporary news account. This one from the Wall Street Journal of this week. This was Tuesday, October the 27th. And I want to use this like a detective story. We will start at the scene of the crime. We will see the results of the unleashing of the satanic power and then work backwards to see what the causes were. Did you happen to read this article on a young man whose name is Lafayette Walton? The lead story on the left-hand side of this Tuesday's Wall Street Journal. It's entitled, Urban Trauma. Day-to-day violence takes a terrible toll of inner-city youth. Witness to endless brutality, Lafayette Walton, 12, has many emotional wounds. And then it's subtitled, A Comparison with Vietnam. Saturday, June 13, 1987. This is Lafayette Walton's 12th birthday. Under a gentle afternoon sun, Lafayette and his 9-year-old cousin Denise skip across the worn lawn of the Henry Horner Housing Project. They're on their way to buy a pair of radio headphones with $8 Lafayette has gotten for his birthday. Suddenly, gunfire erupts nearby. The frightened children fall to the ground. "Hold your head down," snaps Lafayette, covering Denise with her pink nylon jacket. As the shooting continues, the two crawl through the dirt toward home. When they finally make it inside, Lafayette discovers that all but 50 cents of his birthday money has trickled out of his pockets. Lafayette Walton lives in a neighborhood where gunshots are as common as the playful screeches of young children. He has watched men being beaten and has seen friends shot. Two bullet holes in the olive green curtains of his family's apartment are reminders of a gang shootout at the project. 2 years ago, not long before his birthday, his mother permanently lost the use of two fingers while she was attacked by knife-wielding muggers. An account of 3 months in Lafayette's life, based on visits with the boy and on interviews with the police and other sources, is a chronicle of almost constant exposure to frightening brutality. During the summer, the police say an average of one person every 3 days was beaten, shot, or stabbed at Lafayette's housing project. And where he lives is far from being the worst of Chicago's public housing projects. Lafayette's story is familiar to many of the nation's 5.3 million poor. Says Theodore Crone, a special assistant to the U.S. Surgeon General, it's an everyday problem. We simply didn't have that before. Newly alarming to psychologists and social workers are recent findings that many youngsters routinely exposed to violence exhibit the same post-traumatic stress symptoms that plague Vietnam combat veterans. Many frequently suffer nightmares, depression, personality disorders, some withdraw and give up hope, and others become more aggressive. Lafayette Walton reins in his emotions, keeps to himself, tries to avoid trouble. More important, there is a passivity about him that therapists caution can be a direct outcome of witnessing the victimization of others. He only shrugs when asked what he wants to be when he grows up, and he rarely laughs. Let me share with you just a couple of paragraphs from a very long article on the day-by-day life of Lafayette Walton, age 12. Both Lafayette and Pharaoh get headaches when they hear the gunfire. 9-year-old Pharaoh, his brother, is a child whose intelligence is sometimes belied by a speech impediment. Sometimes he shakes uncontrollably when surprised by a loud noise. One evening earlier this year, Pharaoh fainted after pleading with his mother to stop the shooting outside. But throughout the summer of 1987, the shooting went on. Saturday, June 27, a large overweight man runs across a vacant lot. Lafayette points to him and says, "He's the raper man." According to Lafayette and other youths, the man has sexually accosted children. Quite matter-of-factly, Lafayette points to two buildings and explains that's where they have rapes. Monday, July 20th. Lafayette and his friends talk incessantly about leaving the project. They live in constant fear of being hit by crossfire. I'm going to have my own condominium in Calumet Park, a Chicago suburb. "It's nice out there," Lafayette says. "You could sit outside all night and nothing would happen." He says, "You know, they have flowers this tall." Thursday, July 30th, Lafayette watches as a group of about 10 teenagers just outside his apartment hit James' stepfather. That's his friend, with sticks and fists, leaving him multiple welts and bruises on his head. The assault is apparently related to drugs. The beating leaves its mark on his son James, who retreats from any kind of trouble. But the next week, he and six others beat up a young girl, an almost direct imitation of the punishment administered to the stepfather. Monday, August 3rd, something happens Lafayette refuses to talk about. According to the police, a gang member was shot while sitting in the back seat of a car parked 50 feet in front of his building. Lafayette stood at the entrance to his building when it happened. He refuses to say whether he saw anything or not. Finally, his mother worries that Lafayette has become unusually withdrawn. He says talking isn't going to help him. He says that everything that goes wrong just keeps on going wrong, and everything that's right doesn't stay right. So why should I talk? That boy's got a lot of hate built up in him. Results of the unleashing of Satan. There is an organization that has been established in Detroit where 270 children have been shot so far this year, called Save Our Sons and Daughters. They get therapists to come in on Monday evenings and talk to the kids. The acronym for BASIC is Brothers and Sisters in Christ. BASIC. The acronym for Save Our Sons and Daughters is SOSAD. So sad. What, as Christians, can we say to this? How can we confront the enormity of this kind of social cataclysm where the lives of children are being destroyed by this kind of violence? I want to look with you briefly this morning at a passage that we looked at together when we were studying the life of David. But in this context, we'll see it from a different perspective. And that passage is in Genesis 4, and it's the story of Cain and Abel. The fourth chapter of Genesis, the first through the eighth chapters. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a tiller of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. Verse 8, Cain said to Abel, his brother, Let us go out into the field. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel, and he killed him. Having seen some of the results of unleashing Satan, let's look together and see how he is unleashed and why. There are three important events that take place in this passage. One is the naming of the boys. The second is the offerings that each brings to God. And the third is the rejection of Cain's offering and how he reacts to that. Let's look at those three quickly together. First, you may recall that the name Cain is from the Hebrew word gana, which means to get. It's from that word that we get our word begotten. And so Eve says, I have delivered myself, I have given birth to, I have begotten a man with the help of the Lord. Now, that translation is probably a little weak. You might be able better to translate it according to some of the commentaries. I have begotten a man, even the Lord. Now, why would she say that? Well, a little earlier in Genesis, over in the third verse, you will find that in the third chapter, 15th verse, Christ said, I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's speaking to the serpent now. And between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Eve knew that from her would come Messiah, would come the Lord. But her timetable, like our timetable, didn't coincide with that of God's. And so she presumed that her man-child, her firstborn son, was the promised Lord, the heir, the divine one. I have gotten a man, she said, even the Lord. We might speculate on how that might have affected the way he was treated being grown up, as he was growing up. A young man who is firstborn, who is thought by his parents to be the divinely promised one of God, he would stand to receive favorable treatment, wouldn't he? And perhaps develop a tremendous superiority complex. And then what kind of a brother is born to him? Well, his name is Cain. And that word means frail, like a vapor is frail. So the picture is drawn of a strong, sturdy, macho type man who is doubtless held in very high regard by his parents, contrasted with a young and a frail and a fragile youngster who might very well not have stood as high in his parents' esteem. Look now how that is confirmed as each brings an offering before the Lord. It says that in the course of time that offering was brought. That could also be translated at the appointed time. The idea here is that at the proper time the offering was brought before God. Perhaps at the time of the harvest, for example. And brought to God means brought before God. So here we have the picture of an offering being brought at the proper time, at the proper place. And why would an offering have been brought? Well, as a sacrifice, of course. And what is a sacrifice in Scripture always for? Well, it's for atonement of sin. So the parents have taught the children the importance of coming at a proper time and at a proper place to make the proper offering as atonement for sin. That's worship, isn't it? Now, something happens, however. One gift is accepted and the other is rejected. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Now, what has happened? Cain has raised up fruits from the ground. Abel has done what? He's become a keeper of the flocks, and he has brought one of those of his flock as an offering. So what does that mean? That God hates farmers and like ranchers? No, it doesn't mean that. There's something else going on here. If we remember that an offering is a sacrifice for sin, we'll have it. Because then we could go over to Hebrews and we'd be reminded that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of blood, no forgiveness of sins. So Abel's offering was acceptable to God because he recognized that. Cain's was not because he didn't. That whole offering system is designed to show that sin is so serious that it can't be cured. Only by death can the problem of sin be met. And of course, we remind ourselves that that's the reason that we almost chuckle ruefully when we hear people describe Christ as a good teacher. One of these Halloween articles here had a white witch saying, "Well, I believe Christ was a good teacher and we follow his teachings." That's absolutely ridiculous. Because the question of where you spend eternity is not settled by good teaching. You don't come to church to be saved. You come to Christ to be saved, and to Him only. So, Cain's offering was rejected because it showed no recognition of the depths of the sin problem. Now, Cain's reaction was that he was very angry, and his face fell. I wondered how that might have sounded if we had been there. And this is the way it would have sounded to me. "Looky here," said Cain to Abel, "ain't this lovely fruit? I got kumquats, I got grapes, and I got figs to boot. I got pears and I got apples, fresh right off the shelf. Ripe and plump and juicy, and I did it all myself. You can't beat my produce, buddy. Telling you no tales. Mine is just the best in town, and that includes Jamail's." "So what you gonna offer, Abel? You got produce too? You say what? A baby lamb? I can't believe it's true. A nasty, big-eyed little sheep? You'd put that on the altar? How you gonna keep it there with diapers and a halter? What's that? You're gonna cut its throat? And thus for sin atone? Oh, come on, Abel, lighten up. Leave well enough alone. Just be like me and laugh it off and work your way on through it. You know my motto, live it up. And if it feels good, do it. What's that? You think I missed the point? My fruit might be rejected. These luscious peaches, gorgeous plums, USDA inspected. What would I do if I'm turned down? My answer may not thrill you. I'd probably be so angry I'd just take you out and kill you." Well, that's what happened. And that's what he did. And that's at the crux of the way Satan is unleashed in the life of Cain and ours too. Do you see that God asks him why his face has fallen? He wants him to see that he is jealous and he is angry and he is resentful and he's mad three ways. See, Cain is mad at God and he's mad at himself and he's mad at Abel. He's mad at God because he says, "Why me? How could you have done this?" And he's mad at himself because he feels he's worthless. He's probably the guy that wrote that "I'll go eat worms and die" business. And then, of course, he becomes violently angry at his brother because he feels that he cheated and humiliated him. That's anger turned upward and inward and outward. Anger always produces hatred, doesn't it? And therefore, I discover that if I let myself get into this kind of a position, I hate God for what he's done to me. I hate myself for what I've done to me. And I hate you for what you've done to me. Now, I can't take any effective action against God. It's very risky to take action against myself, but I can take action against you. And that's what Cain decided to do. So instead of handling the problem of anger and resentment God's way, which of course is by confession and repentance and acceptance, confession just calling it sin, and repentance turning away from it, and then accepting God's healing, love, and provision, Cain decided to do it man's way. And man's way is always, instead of confession to cover it up, and then instead of repentance to justify it, and then instead of acceptance of healing love to blow up. And that explosion resulted in history's first murder. Now, God's warning is this for Cain and for us today. You can't handle the kind of power that is unleashed in your life if you don't deal with sin the way God has required that it be dealt with. And that way is always the same: confessing it, acknowledging it before God, and receiving His cleansing power as a consequence of that acknowledgement and confession. You and I would immediately turn to 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then verse 10, which is not quite so widely quoted: if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and the truth is not in us. Well, God says to Cain, as He says to us, "Why are you angry and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted?" He's saying, if you take some of that fruit that you've raised and trade it to your brother for a lamb and bring it on the altar, won't I accept your offering just the same as I've accepted his? And here it is: if you do not do well, that is to say, if you don't handle sin the way I've provided for it to be handled, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. I looked up that word desire in a little Hebrew dictionary I've got. A very interesting word. It's the word hungering intently for. It's the word you would choose if you wanted to describe a starving lion who is watching a gazelle come down to water and waiting till he just gets within range and it's impossible for him to get away. Have you ever watched a cat as he watches a cockroach or a lizard or something just before he springs? He's absolutely immobile. Only the tip of his tail is twitching and his eyes are fixed totally. That's the way Satan is. He's watching like a hungry lion waiting to leap. As soon as the door is open, as soon as you've allowed anger and resentment to unleash him. Well, I think the lesson for us this morning, Christian friends, is that if we let the sin of resentment and anger fester, we open the door to a realm of darkness, and we will find ourselves in the grip of a relentless supernatural power. Have you ever said to yourself, "The more I thought about it, the madder I got"? See, that's what happens. It literally happens that way. And we will have unwittingly in that process unleashed Satan, just as surely as if we were hanging a pentagram upside down around our necks. Let me leave you with just a couple of thoughts in conclusion. As Christians, we stand before God with both a responsibility and an opportunity. The responsibility is toward ourselves. We are to remember that what we regard as trivial God regards as deadly serious. We try to trivialize things that God regards as deadly serious. Do you remember what Christ had to say about that over in Matthew? Look at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:21. These scathing, scalding words of Christ. Matthew 5:21. Christ said, "You've heard that it was said to men of old, 'You shall not kill, and whoever kills shall be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment." He sets an impossibly high standard. That's a completely revolutionary view of what constitutes murder. Christ is saying, do it in your mind, do it in your heart. It's as though you had done it indeed. Insult, the same as murder. Paul told the Ephesians that we're commanded not to let the sun go down on our anger. Do you remember why he said we're not supposed to do that? Because he says if you do, you will give the devil opportunity to pounce on you, because you will have unwittingly unleashed him and unwittingly dropped a part of this spiritual shield that God has erected in his mercy around our lives. Well, we've got a responsibility that what we trivialize, God holds as being deadly serious. But then second, we've got an opportunity with other people. You know, sometimes I wonder just how much take-home value there is in what we do here every Sunday. When you talk to non-believers, do you have the courage not to duck? Are you coming to the place that you're less embarrassed about your commitment to Christ? Are you growing to the point that you find it easier to talk about your relationship to Christ the way you talk about your relationship to a friend or to your husband or to your wife or to your children? Is it so real to you that you're willing to speak about Him with the same kind of dignity that you talk about a human acquaintance? See, if this book is true, then you know things that other people who are non-believers don't know about what's going on behind these headlines. No matter how strange it sounds, we're called upon to share that truth with people. In a loving and diplomatic way, of course. I'm not promoting buttonhole kind of breath in the face evangelism, but just standing and speaking the truth as you believe it to be revealed to you in Scripture. You know, we're called forth as children of God to pour truth out, not store it up in this gymnasium. So I suggest to you that we have not only a responsibility to ourselves to remember that we're not to trivialize what God says is deadly serious, but that also we are to have the courage when we talk to non-believers not to duck. Let me close with one last paragraph out of this Wall Street Journal article. As a good reporter, the writer of this article felt the need to try to sum up in some way. It's been a pretty bleak article. And I'm sure that he and his editor were looking for a way to close a front page event on a high note. And this is the way they closed it. For his part, 12-year-old Lafayette Walton often prays before he goes to sleep. "If I was God," he says, "there wouldn't be no word killing." His mother has another philosophy. She's taken out burial insurance on all of her children, including the 4-year-old triplets. Burial insurance. You know, when you come to the end of your life, you're going to discover that that's all the world has to offer you is burial insurance. But through Christ, God offers then and now resurrection assurance instead of burial insurance. Which one are you really placing your trust in? What the world has to offer or what God has to say? I hope that this morning, Christian friends, we can take renewed hope from this insight from the Word to remind ourselves that we are surrounded by a devastated, bewildered, broken, hurting world. You don't need to go to Detroit or Chicago to see this. There were similar articles in the Houston paper this week about a 17-year-old boy who was shot through the chest in a drug deal. It's happening all around us. Forces are assembled. It's up to us to choose where we're to stand. Can you say in the words of the old hymn, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness"? That's where the power is. I hope that you've come to the place that you're prepared both privately and publicly to claim that power in Jesus' precious name. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we thank you for showing us that the world is indeed too much with us. We're just surrounded by this stuff. How we need to come apart occasionally so that we can recharge our batteries and renew our commitment. Today we're thankful for the Word of God and we're thankful for the life of Jesus. Help us to claim the power that's there, Lord, and to go forward in His precious name. Amen.